This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And as you're going to see this morning in our study, we're going to be looking at several different characters that play a very important role in our story. We're going to see the traitor Heber. We're going to see the enemy Sisera. We're going to see the guidance of Deborah in the ways of God. We'll see the steps of faith of Barak. And we'll see the strength of Jael. So there is quite a cast of people here that we're going to be looking at, and it's important because we're going to be looking at the topic of from faith to victory. And let me kind of set the stage for what we're going to be talking about this morning. Here in Judges chapter 4, remember Ehud the judge died. He was a judge in Israel. And with the death of this judge, the children of Israel went back to their wicked ways, their old ways. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and because of their sin, because they turned from God, God brought them into bondage at the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, and he reigned in the area of Hazor, which is in the northern part of the land of Israel. Sisera is his commander, and he's going to, again, play an important role in our study this morning. He's going to lead the Canaanites against Israel in this battle for their freedom. And here's the amazing thing to me. For 20 years, the children of Israel were oppressed, and then they came to their senses and repented before God, and God raised up a deliverer by the name of Deborah. 20 years in bondage, being persecuted. And then, you know, they came to their senses. Maybe we should pray. Wow, what a long time, right? And here we see God raise up Deborah to judge Israel. And then for me, as I read this story, the reason she was judging Israel at this time was there wasn't a man who wanted to step up and take the role. Very sad situation. And this is what we're told of their cry to the Lord in Judges 4:3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And then we see the introduction of this man, Barak, who was a leader in the army of Israel. And in Judges 4, verses 6 and 7, this is what we're told. Then she, Deborah, sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So Deborah is trying to encourage Barak to go and fight against the enemy. And here's the thing. Not only did Deborah do what she was supposed to do by encouraging Barak, but the Lord had already spoken to Barak and told him about this. In fact, Deborah made that point. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Barak, remember, he already told you. Why aren't you getting ready for battle? But he wasn't. Maybe it was fear. Who knows? We don't know what was going on. I think it was fear. But Deborah is saying, look, God's given you this victory. You just need to walk by faith. And the response of Barak, this mighty military leader, is kind of sad to me. This is what we're told in verse 8 of Judges 4. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, some feel that, you know, Barak just wanted another godly person to guide them in this battle. I don't see it that way. I see it a lack of faith on Barak's part. The reason I'm really confident in that is because what we're told in verse 9 of Judges 4. What Deborah said to him, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. You see, because of his lack of faith, because he was unwilling to go into battle by himself, he was going to lose out on the blessing that would come from this battle. And we're going to see that in our study this morning. Now, some would argue that he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So how could this man lack faith? How could he be this faithless man? Well, we're going to look at that a little bit in our study because I think God is really gracious and merciful, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. In your bulletins, you'll see that I've broken down these verses really into six main points. Sisera is warned in verses 11 through 13 of Judges 4. The call to battle in verse 14. The victory in Judges 4, verses 15 and 16. Sisera nailed in Judges 4, 17 through 21. A woman gets the blessing in Judges 4, 22. And then we'll finish up looking at God's promise fulfilled in Judges 4, 23 through 24. And again, what we're going to see here is that we're going to move from faith to victory. And that's really the whole idea. You know, you don't see fear to victory. You see faith. Why? Because you have to take those steps. You have to go forward. You may not, you know, see it as something that is that you're going to be able to do, but you trust what God is saying. Faith is what moves us. Let me show you what I mean about faith and how we need to obey, even when we might not understand, or we might think it's foolish, or we might think it's too dangerous. I think that was Barak. You know, it did make sense to him. You want me to go to battle against this army that has 900 chariots plus all these other men? We have no chariots. How are we going to win this battle? And so it stopped him. And Deborah had to remind him, remember what God told you. Well, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. All right, let's go. And then he takes a step. But this is what we're told. In 1988, three friends and I climbed Mount Lyell, the highest peak in Yosemite National Park. Our base camp was less than 2,000 feet from the peak, but the climb to the top and back was to take the better part of a day, due in large part to the difficulty of the glacier we had to cross to get to the top. The morning of the climb, we started out chattering and cracking jokes. As the hours passed, the two more experienced mountaineers opened up a wide gap between me and my less experienced companion. Being competitive by nature, I began to look for shortcuts to beat them to the top. I thought I saw one to the right of an outcropping of a rock. So I went, deaf to the protests of my companion. Perhaps it was the effect of the high altitude, but the significance of the two experienced climbers not choosing this path did not register in my consciousness. It should have. For 30 minutes later, I was trapped in a cul-de-sac of rock atop the Lyell Glacier, looking down several hundred feet of a sheer slope of ice, pitched at about a 45-degree angle. I was only about 10 feet from the safety of a rock, but one little slip and I wouldn't stop sliding until I landed in the valley floor some 50 miles away. It was nearly noon, and the warm sun had the glacier glistening with slippery ice. I was stuck and I was scared. It took an hour for my experienced climbing friends to find me. Standing on the rock I wanted to reach, one of them leaned out and used an ice axe to chip two little footsteps in the glacier. Then he gave me the following instructions. Ben, you must step out from where you are and put your foot where the first foothold is. When your foot touches it, without a moment's hesitation, swing your other foot across and land it on the next step. When you do that, reach out and I will take your hand and pull you to safety. Any other ideas? Right? He said, it sounded real good to me. It was the next thing he said, thinking that's worse. There's something worse. He said, that made me more frightened than ever. But listen carefully. As you step across, do not lean into the mountain. If anything, lean out a bit. Otherwise, your feet may fly out from under you and you will start sliding down. Are you kidding me? I want to go towards the mountain. I don't want to go out towards the drop. That's what he had to do. He said, I don't like precipices. When I'm on the edge of a cliff, my instincts are to lie down and hug the mountain, mine too, to become one with it, not to lean away from it. But that was what my good friend was telling me to do. For a moment, based solely on what I believed to be the good will and good sense of my friend, I decided to say no to what I felt, to stifle my impulse to cling to the security of the mountain, to lean out, step out, and traverse the ice to safety. It took less than 2 seconds to find out if my friend was well-founded. Obviously, it was the right thing to do. Don't you feel that way sometimes with God? God tells you to take this step. You go, but Lord, it's safer this way. No, you got to go this way. Lean out. Let me guide you. Let me hold you. It's a hard one. That's really what Barak and the children of Israel are facing, a battle that they should not win from a human perspective. And yet God told them to take a step in faith and see the victory that he would give to them. And thus, I think these lessons are for us to listen to and to obey as the Lord shows us these different steps of faith we each need to take. So let's pick up in Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study through his word this morning and look at this topic of from faith to victory. Judges 4, starting in verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanum, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Haggiam to the river Kishon. So we're introduced to one of the first players, Heber, in our story. He was a Kenite, and he was a traitor to Israel. Now, who were these Kenites? Well, the Kenites were distant relatives to the children of Israel through Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. But you can actually go back all the way to Abraham and his second wife, Keturah, in Genesis 25. That's where they began. But here in Judges 4, we see Heber become an informant to Sisera, telling him that Barak had gathered his army at Mount Tabor. And here's the thing. Heber had separated himself from the Kenites, or he broke away from the rest of the Kenites who were living in the south. Now, why? That's the big question. Why would he do something like that? Why did he turn against the Jewish people? We're not told, but think about it. The children of Israel have been in bondage now for 20 years by King Jabin, right? So maybe his mentality was better red than dead. So I'm going to side with the winner. Well, who he thought was the winner, they're not going to be the winner forever, as we're going to see. But I think that was the reason. And he tells Sisera, look, Barak is gathering his forces at Mount Tabor. They're preparing to come against you. Now, it's always good to know the battle plan of the enemy, isn't it? Absolutely. If you know what they're going to do, it makes it a lot easier. You know, the whole D-Day invasion, do you realize there were all kinds of decoys set up in different areas to trick the Germans? They had fake tanks and all kinds of stuff set up to trick them. But if you know the battle plan, you know how to mobilize your forces. And so now, the cat's out of the bag. He knows what the children of Israel are going to do. And so Sisera hears this battle plan. He gathers his troops, his 900 chariots, these war machines, and they're far, far outnumbering Barak and his troops, who have no chariots. There's no longer a sneak attack. When you look at it, again, from a human perspective, the children of Israel are in trouble. I mean, they've been oppressed for 20 years. Now they're going to rise up. Nothing's changed, right? Well, yeah, something has changed. Yeah, from a human perspective, they were at a great disadvantage. But in God's eyes, through the eyes of faith, Barak was the one with the advantage. And we'll see that. But we look at situations like this, it seems hopeless. What are they going to do? What are we going to do? And that's the problem. We can't see our way out. We're not sure what we're going to do. The enemy is too strong. The enemy is too big. We're doomed and on and on and on. And doesn't it just build? It gets worse and worse. We get discouraged. We get depressed. We get down. And we don't want to do anything. We're fearful. And what's the problem? We. What are we going to do? Or what am I going to do? What did we leave out? I wonder what God's going to do. You see, he's the one that changes everything. Turn to Psalm 124 for a minute. Listen to what the psalmist says here. Great words of encouragement. Gives us the right perspective. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's not very long. It's just 8 verses. But this is a song of David. And verse 1 says, If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. As you can see, the basic idea here is that the psalmist realizes the fact that if God was not with them, they would have been destroyed. Was this something that David, an event he was speaking of? I think it was. Some people feel it was speaking allegorically. I don't think so. I think this was something that David was going through, and he's just sharing how God had delivered him. And maybe it's speaking of multiple events that he went through, because David went through a lot of different things in his life. But look at, we tend to lose sight of things because we're so overwhelmed. David looks at God's past deliverances, and he thanks the Lord for them, using them to help him through the present situations that he was facing. And what I like about this psalm is, it could be about us. We could have wrote that psalm, right? Because we all go through these things. We all go through situations. If the Lord had not been with us, we would have been overwhelmed. We would have been washed up. We would not be victorious. You see, the psalmist went through this tough time and is giving encouragement for us as we go through tough times, helping us to remember that what God has done in the past, he's more than able to do in the present. You know, in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Wow. The sentence of death. They were in trouble many times. I mean, you read the stories about Paul, right? Wherever he went, they were throwing him out of town. They were beating him. They were putting him in jail. It was not good for him. But he said, man, God has delivered us from past difficult situations, and he's more than able to do it now. Being confident, Paul wrote in Philippians of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will complete it. In other words, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, right? That's the key. And isn't it so easy to lose sight of that? It is. Now, these followers were trappers of birds. And what the psalmist is doing is he's saying God delivered them from these followers who were trying to trap them like birds. God is the one who done it. They wanted to destroy us. We as Christians might say that Satan is the follower and we're the birds. And he goes around trying to snare us, to stumble us, to trip us up, to break us. And the Lord comes in and he sets us free, doesn't he? I love that about our God. In fact, situations may be so overwhelming, we see them as so hopeless. But notice how David ends the psalm. Our help is in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. All right, he created everything, right? If he could create everything, then my little problem is nothing. I mean, think about the complexity of life. And he did it, boom. Wow, if he could do that, then my problem that I'm going through, he's going to be able to deliver me. That's the perspective we need to have. I like what Proverbs 18:10 says. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Think about it. You know, think about the three little pigs, right? Do you want to live like in a straw house? No, I want the brick house, right? I want a strong tower. My strong tower is the Lord. And when I run to him, I'm safe. I'm secure in him. In other words, if it had not been the Lord on our side, we would have been completely subdued by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's only because the Lord has given us the power, his spirit, to be free from these things. And again, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. So even though Sisera is warned of the coming attack by Israel, by Heber, they forgot to factor God into the question And look at what we see next, the call to battle. Look at verse 14 back here in Judges chapter 4. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. I like how Deborah admonishes Barak to get up and get moving. It's kind of like a pep talk, you know, given maybe like a football coach, George Halas for the Bears or Vince Lombardi for the Packers. Those were tough dudes, right? They didn't pull any punches. They laid it in on you. They told you, this is what we're doing, guys. Come on, we're going to get them. It was a great pep talk. And that's great for worldly things. But for us as Christians, a pep talk may encourage you to do something, but it doesn't give you the power to do it, does it? I mean, think about it. It'd be like me going up against Khalil Mack from the Chicago Bears. Just to give you an idea how big this guy is, and he's fast, too. He's 6'3", and he weighs 269 pounds. I stand 5'5", 150 pounds. I don't care how much of a pep talk you give me. If he's coming at me, he's going to kill me. There is no way. You think I could tackle the guy? Are you kidding me? Do you think I could block the guy? It doesn't matter how good your pep talk is. You better call 911. I have fallen and can't get up. So pep talks are wonderful, but if you don't have the power to accomplish the task, it's meaningless. But listen to what Deborah said to Barak. "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" Wow. That's not really a pep talk to stir Barak up physically. It's really one to stir him up spiritually. Deborah is basically saying, you know, Barak, get up and get moving because the Lord has already given you this victory against Sisera. And as much as things may not look good for you right now, the Lord will go before you and fight for you. The victory is certain. Get up and walk. And here's the thing. Our victory is never found in how strong we are. It's found in the strength of the Lord, the power of his might. What the Lord does is calls us to take those steps of faith, and then we have to walk accordingly. So Barak has been called to battle, and what is he going to do? Is he going to trust in the Lord and walk by faith, or is he going to let fear cause him to be paralyzed and not walk? Well, let's look at this victory, verse 15 of Judges 4. "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Haggiam, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left." This was going to be a slaughter for Barak. But from a human perspective, true. From a heavenly perspective, Barak was going to win. One writer put it like this. He said, "The battle plan God had given Barak made little sense. Militarily speaking, you see, chariots were very effective on the plains, but they were of little or no value in the mountains. And God ordered Barak to muster his troops on Mount Tabor and then to lead them down from the mountain and onto the plains. This is precisely where the chariots had the advantage and could do the most damage. Humanly speaking, the plan didn't make sense. But in retrospect, we can see how shrewd God's plan was. Because the Israelite army was on the plain, Sisera felt that his chariots were the perfect weapon. He ordered all of his chariots to engage the Israelites in battle. It looked like a slaughter, which is exactly the way God wanted it to appear. The Canaanites depended upon their 900 chariots. The Israelites chose to trust in God's promise. And what are you depending upon to give you spiritual victory? Throughout the book of Judges, God uses weak and foolish people and methods. He continues to do so today. And the question is, are we going to offer ourselves to the Lord? As God intervenes, are we going to act with courageous faith? I mean, some of the people, I mean, we're going to talk about in several weeks, this about Gideon. And I love how God calls Gideon. He calls him a mighty man. And Gideon's like, you talking to me? Gideon's hiding from the enemy. He's threshing wheat where they wine press would be. You threshed wheat high up so it would catch the wind and the chaff would blow away. He was down by the wine press. And God says, hey, Gideon, my mighty man, I'm calling you. He's looking around. Is there another Gideon? Those are the people God uses. People you would never think. David going against Goliath. Little David against this giant. Because God gets the victory. That's always the key. And Barak walked by faith, and so did the children of Israel. And God gave them this great victory. And that's what God calls us to do. He wants us to take those steps of faith and see the victory that he's going to give us in the battles we face. And we face battles every single day. Some are big, some are small. Some are overwhelming. And we need to walk by faith. We need to trust in him. Now, many believe this battle took place during the summer months from June to September. It was the dry season. And well, why is that important? Well, you couldn't use these chariots during the rainy season. They would get stuck in the mud. They'd be useless. I mean, it's not like they had four-wheel drive, right? So you got these muddy ground, sandy soil, and you get stuck. They're useless. They're dead in where they're at. And so here's the thing, and this is an amazing story. We're not told of this in Judges chapter 4, but in Judges chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah and Barak, we're given more information about this battle. And God sends this flash flood upon the land, and the chariots end up getting stuck in the mud. That's why they were fleeing their chariots. I mean, if the ground wasn't flooded, if it wasn't muddy, there's no reason for them to flee, because these were like your tanks of today. They had on their wheels, they had these sharp blades coming out. They had archers and javelin throwers inside the chariot. And they were impressive war machines. And this is how God gave them the victory. And, you know, we think, well, how did this happen? I mean, why would Sisera even go into battle if it was going to be rainy out? It didn't have to be rainy where they were at. When you can have flash floods that come across that land, and I'm telling you, it's a disaster. When we were in Israel several years ago, we went to visit En Gedi, down by the Dead Sea. It's kind of this oasis in the desert where David and his men were hiding from King Saul. It's a beautiful place, and it's a long walk to a waterfall, and it's gorgeous in there. And it was a clear day, it was sunny, but way out in the distance there were clouds, but nothing by us. And it wasn't long before our guide said, okay, everyone, we're heading out. And we kind of thought, you know, okay, and we kind of mosey, you know, it's not no rush. We didn't think of anything. And I said, no, you need to get out now. And it was a long walk. And so we were getting out, and they explained to us the reason. You could have a flash, you could have rain way off in the distance, and that water will travel, and it'll keep picking up speed. And I think within like 6 months earlier or so, they had flash floods in the same area, and it actually swept the bus off the road. That's how powerful these are. So now we understood why they wanted us out there. This is probably what happened here. Sisera didn't see it coming, but here comes this flash flood. It makes all this area muddy, and the chariots can no longer move. Wow. And they were routed. Confusion came upon them. Why? Because they couldn't go anywhere. They were stuck. And so Sisera flees from his chariot. It couldn't move, and he's hightailing it away. And what an amazing victory God had given them. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, you know? If God was not for us, we would be in trouble, right? And same here. But this is what God told them ahead of time. The Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Now, wait a minute. They didn't capture him yet. Not yet. But they will. In fact, we're going to see Sisera nailed in a minute here. And that's literal. Look at verse 17 of Judges 4. We're told this. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.' Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And so he died." Wow. Look at the characters we've seen. We've seen the traitor Heber. We've seen the enemy Sisera. We've seen the guidance of Deborah in the ways of God, the faith of Barak, the strength of Jael. And look at this. Look at what's taking place. Sisera knows the battle's over, and he's on the run. His men have been destroyed. And so he flees by random chance to the tent of Jael. No. This is God ordained. And you think, well, wait a minute. How did he even end up at this woman's tent? Her husband, Heber, told Sisera the battle plans of Israel. They were friends. They knew each other. And that tells me he must have felt very comfortable there. And where do you go when you're on the run from your enemy? You go to a friend. Hide me. Protect me. And that's where he went to. At least he thought he did. So Jael opens up her tent, tucks him in. He says, "Man, I'm really thirsty. Can you give me some water?" He gives him some warm milk. He's exhausted from being on the run. He's got some warm milk in him. And the guy's off to sleep, right? And as soon as he goes to sleep, she grabs a tent spike and drives it through his skull, killing him. Wow. Guy was nailed, man. Here's the thing. You think, well, man, that had to take a lot of strength. Well, understand the Bedouin women were in charge of setting up and taking down the tents. So she knew how to pound in a tent spike. She did a really good job. Now, how does that relate to us today? How does it, you know, even relate to us? Charles Spurgeon, years ago, in a sermon, out of this passage, he titled it, "Sin Slain." And this is the players that were in his story. Sisera is a type of sin. The master or king, Jabin, was a type of Satan. And Spurgeon insisted that we should not be content to merely defeat sin. As Barak defeated Sisera in battle, we should not rest until sin is dead. And just as Jael asked Barak to look at the dead body of Sisera, we'll see that, Spurgeon said we should look at sin slain by the work of Jesus, knowing he's already won the battle. And this is what Spurgeon said: "If you are content merely to conquer your sins and not to kill them, you may depend upon it, it is the mere work of morality, a surface work and not the work of the Holy Spirit." You know, think about today. We've moved away from this idea of crucifying the flesh, and we feel that we need to build up the flesh, take care of the flesh, and in the end, it consumes our lives. You look at how churches are set up today, and they're set up to entice the flesh. We're to crucify that. You know, yeah, there are churches, you know, that have their Starbucks coffee, they have the basketball courts, they have all these things. And there's nothing wrong with having coffee and stuff, but if that's what you're doing to entice people, you're enticing you're drawing them by their flesh. Aren't we to draw? Isn't the Spirit of God the one who's supposed to draw people? Absolutely. In Galatians 5:24, Paul wrote, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." And you know, the tense here indicates something that happened decisively in the past, at the time of our conversion. What does it mean? Because don't we still have problems with sin? Absolutely. This is positionally speaking, if we've received Christ as our Lord and Savior. But it doesn't mean that all I am positionally in Christ automatically carries over into the practical matters of daily living. We saw Paul struggle with that. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. People say, well, that was before he was saved. No, I think that was after he was saved. He still had these battles. He still struggled with these things. And so do we, don't we? I mean, if we think that we don't struggle with any sin in our life, we struggle with the sin of pride. So you still struggle. We all, every single day, are struggling with issues. And we need to crucify the flesh. Not entertain it or feed it or play with it, but crucify it. In Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, Paul did this comparison. He said, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, yes, we as Christians can be carnally minded, and we have to be careful. Are we feeding the Spirit or the flesh? Because whatever you're feeding is going to control your life. Paul specifically here in Romans 8 is speaking of those who are carnally minded as being the unsaved. And it's their body appetites, the lust of the flesh, that is controlling their lives. One author said, "These people are completely consumed and dominated in their thinking by the things that gratify their fleshly desires. There's no desire or thought of future rewards or future glory. They live for the moment and for the pleasure they can get now. They are hedonists and materialists who have no desire for spiritual things except to give God lip service at the appropriate times." But on the other end of the spectrum, those that are saved are spiritually minded, focused on the things of God, and the fruit of the Spirit should flow from our lives. But again, as Christians, there is this battle that's going on where the mind and the flesh tries to control our lives. And we have to allow the Spirit to do that. And I think as we go through difficult times, it gets a lot easier to move away from God. We isolate ourselves. We don't go to church. We don't read the Bible. We don't fellowship with other believers. We just live by ourselves, and the devil has you just right where he wants you. We have to be careful. We are all going to go through storms in life if we're not going through them right now. It's going to happen. One of the things we have to remember is this is the worst it gets for us as Christians. Okay? So our focus, and please don't get me wrong here, I'm not putting down some of the things some of you people are going through or some of the things that I'm going through or anything like that. I'm not saying they're bad. What I'm saying is what the unsaved are going to go through in eternity apart from Christ is far worse than anything we will ever go through. So this is why I can take the focus off of myself. Say, you know what? I care about the lost. I know where I'm going. And this is horrible right now, but I want them to see my faith is real. That I truly trust God, that no matter what happens in this situation, and it may not turn out the way that I want, and it usually doesn't, because I usually take the easy way out, and God says, I got something better. But I can trust in him, because the Lord will see me through. In family situations, in health situations, think about health situations. What if I have cancer? And what if I'm not healed by God? What if I'm going to die? Did God mess up? No. Because absent from the body is present with the Lord. And here's the guarantee. We're all going to die. I know that's a real uplifting message, but it's just a reality, right? How many people do you know live forever? No one's raising their hand. Why? Because everybody dies. Understanding that, and that's what Paul said. That's the way Paul felt. You know, to be absent from the body, you have to be present with the Lord. I'd rather be with the Lord. But you know what? Paul said in Philippians, you know, you guys need me more. So I think the Lord's going to keep me for a while before he takes me home so I can minister to you. And that's the way we should feel. Hey, I'm here today. I got another day. And God has left me here so I can minister to those around me. Let me be used to the fullest. You see, perspective is everything, guys. And if we don't crucify the flesh will get the better of us. There is no doubt about it. Why? Because Satan wants to trap you. He's in the business of trapping people and capturing them. Look at what he did to the children of Israel. 20 years in captivity, in bondage, being persecuted, heavy persecution. And yet, they finally cried out to the Lord. I mean, what does it take us to cry out to the Lord and ask for his help? Crucify the flesh, put it to death, don't let it rise up. And again, the best way to do this is to spend time in God's word, to pray, to be in fellowship with other believers, because it really helps. I can't tell you over the years the number of times I've been going through some horrible, horrible things that God doesn't bring someone around alongside of me, usually my wife, but many times it's many of you, to encourage me. And it just kind of stirs, it gets you refocused. You know, remember the commercial? Should have had a V8? Oh, yeah. Lord, I'm sorry I forgot about you. I edited you out of the picture, and putting you back in gives me a whole new perspective of what I'm going through. If it had not been the Lord, I would be destroyed. I would have no future, no hope. But I have the Lord. And I see what the Lord has done in the past. I see what he's doing in the present. I know what he's going to do down the road, because he's always with me. He's always with you. So I don't care what you're going through. It could be horrendous right now, but he's with you and he's seeing you through it. And don't give up. I mean, for Barak and the children of Israel, they could have thrown their hands up in the air and said, oy vey, what's the use, right? How are we going to win this battle? There is no way. It's humanly impossible. But the Lord never told Barak or Deborah that you were going to win this battle. He said, I have won this battle for you. You just need to walk by faith. And that's what the Lord tells us. Okay, I'm guiding you. Take those steps of faith. See the victory that I want to give you in this situation. And God is an amazing thing. He does amazing, amazing work. Crucify the flesh, put it to death. Paul in Romans 6, verses 11 through 14, said, likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Put this into your account. That's what the word reckon means, by faith. That we're dead to sin, we're alive in Christ. Yeah, we still have these bodies of flesh, and the flesh nature tries to resurrect itself and control our lives. But by faith, I'm going to walk and trust that that old life was put to death. And one day, I'll have this new body where sin will not dwell at all. But don't present your body to the service of sin. I like the way the New Living Translation puts Romans 6, verses 13 and 14. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, since you have been given new life, and use your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. Wow. That's what we're to do. Use our whole lives as a tool for the glory of God, doing what's right. And isn't it hard? I don't know about you, but I feel that the pull to wickedness is so strong today. Everywhere you turn. I mean, I don't know. Joni was just telling me about how at the library they're starting a club for homosexuals. At the library. Really? Here in Manitowoc? Yeah. This is not in some big city. It's here. The pull is tremendous. And the church, I'm sorry to say, because the pull is so strong, many churches are being pulled away from the things of God. And they're following the ways of the world. They haven't crucified the flesh. They're succumbing to it. I mean, that's really my study at the prophecy conference in Arizona. Is how did all this start, this movement away from the Word of God? In Genesis chapter 3, where Satan said to Eve, "Has God indeed said?" And now we see it today, all over the place. Oh, God didn't really mean that. That was for a different period of time. It's the same lie. He hasn't changed in 6,000 years, nor does he need to, because we still buy into it. The flesh needs to be crucified. We need to follow what the Lord is telling us. That's what Jael did. She nailed the flesh to the floor, or Sisera to the floor, and we have to crucify the flesh. It's just the way it is. We're in a battle, and the enemy wants to destroy our witness. He can't destroy our salvation, but he could destroy our witness. Will we let him? You know, years ago, there was a church down the road that had a meeting to discuss, should we accept homosexuality into the church? Should they be should they be able to be pastors and leaders within the church? I'm thinking, you're having a meeting for that? Okay, forgive me on this one. But for me, here's the meeting. No, that should not be allowed. God said it's a sin. We're done. Let's go eat. There's no discussion. It's not something you can discuss. There are things you could talk about, the rapture of the church. You could talk about, you know, different things about that. But when it comes to sin, you don't debate it. You crucify that flesh nature. What is there to debate? But we do today. Why? Because the world is pulling us. And I shouldn't say pulling us. The world is driving us in this direction. But the Lord is leading us in righteousness. And who do you want to follow? Do you want to be driven or do you want to be led by the Good Shepherd? You see, I'll tell you, as you start following or being driven by the world, it's going to lead to disaster. When you start being led by the Lord, it may not be easy, but boy, there is tremendous blessings in that. Never forget it. Look at verse 22, Judges 4. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. This is a woman gets the blessing. Keep in mind, Sisera was on the run. Barak's hunting him down. And Jael comes out to meet Barak. And she knows where he's at, where Sisera's at. And she shows Barak, here he is. And it's just what Deborah said. There will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. He refused to walk by faith, to be the spiritual man that God wanted him to be. God blessed not only Deborah, but Jael, and Barak was left out. Now here's where people struggle, because in the New Testament, in the section of the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, this is what we're told in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." Well, he's listed Barak in the Hall of Faith. How could that be? This guy lacked faith. Well, let me ask you another question. When you look at men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samson, Japheth, even Gideon, were they always men of faith? In everything they did, were they faithful? I mean, you read the story of Samson, you go, how is he even listed in here? There's many times these guys didn't walk by faith, but by sight. If that's true, and it is, then why don't we see their failures mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? Because it's the hall of faith, not the hall of failure. And God is so, so gracious and merciful, right? And he sees our faith. He doesn't see our failures. Because every one of those guys, you could point to their failures. Even Moses, right? Many times. and he's a great man of faith. That's why they're in there. Not because they were perfect men. Not because they didn't fail at times and walk by faith. But God sees their faith and the things that they did do and succeed. And that's what God does with us. You know, he doesn't look at our failures, he looks at our faith. And for Barak, he lost out because he was unwilling to walk by faith. He didn't get the glory. But again, God is pretty gracious and merciful, huh? When God calls us to take a step of faith, we need to go forward because we can lose out on blessings. And God will use someone else, and they'll get the blessing. It's really as simple as that. You know, are we willing to get out of our comfort zone as God is calling us and take those steps of faith? And that's usually the case. You know, if we're called to do something that we're comfortable with, we're pretty much going to say, sure, I've done it before, I could do it again. It's not a big deal. It's usually not how God works. God usually calls you to do something that you're not comfortable with, that is going to stretch you, that may be pretty difficult. He says, okay, now I want you to walk. Can you trust me on this one? And I guarantee you, as difficult as the things you may go through, there is a blessing in it. I don't always see it. You know, I could tell you, you know, I've had diabetes for 31 years, and I can honestly say I hate it. It is the most frustrating thing because I'm a guy who likes everything in order. And my blood sugars are not ever in order, you know, hardly. The insulin pump's working better, but I'm kind of a perfectionist. And it's really, Lord's teaching me that I'm going to have to trust in him. It's not going to always work out the way that I want. And can I accept that? Can I continue to walk by faith and trust in him? There's always challenges that God puts forth. Otherwise, our faith gets stagnant. I think of athletes. You know, athletes who have really good seasons, many times they get the big contracts, and then what happens the next season? Nothing. Why? Because they didn't push forward. Because I guarantee you, if you are a top guy, there is someone who's coming after you. I was just reading this morning, this guy just ran a 5 kilometer, 3.1 miles, and it was 12 minutes and 51 seconds. Like, oh my gosh, he could have run twice as far as me and still beat me almost. But I guarantee you, if he doesn't push himself, someone's going to come up behind him and take him. And that's really for us as Christians, we got to keep pushing forward because the enemy is is coming after us to trip us up, to trap us. So you keep moving forward. You keep your eyes on the Lord. So important. Well, let's finish up verse 23 and 24 of Judges 4. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Here we see the power behind King Jabin. Obviously was the commander of his army, Sisera. Sisera is gone. His army is decimated. He has no power. And Israel rises up, defeats the king who had oppressed him for 20 years. Now, the big question is, as you read this, who won the battle? It wasn't Barak. It wasn't Jael. It wasn't even Deborah. Verse 23 says, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And that's our last point. God's promise fulfilled. Remember what we read in verses 6 and 7 of Judges chapter 4. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. In verse 14, Deborah said, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" You see, God told them he would give them this victory, and that's exactly what he did. Has God told us he would give us victory over the flesh? Yes, he did. Let's trust in him. Let's walk by faith. Let's obey what he's telling us, because he has what's best for our lives. The children of Israel were obviously involved in this battle, but the battle belonged to the Lord, and that's the key. We have to listen to what God is telling us, and then we have to take the step of faith and do what God is calling us to do, and we see those victories. But again, the flesh has to be crucified, and we can't accomplish it on our own efforts. And that's some of the problem today. You know, all the Christian self-help books. You know, just do this. You know, do that. You got to try harder. Be stronger. Be better. No, you've negated the power. The power is the Holy Spirit working in you, giving you the ability to accomplish the things that God wants you to accomplish. Because we can't do it on our own. If you think about it, if it were true that we could do it on our own, then you don't even need to be a Christian to be good. But we can't. Surrender to the Lord. Allow him to work in your life. I read this story. I thought it was kind of interesting. When the first cable of the suspension bridge that spans the Niagara was about to be laid, a thin thread was attached to a kite and both sent on a favoring wind to the other side of the river. Can you believe that? That's how they were doing it? A little thread on these kites sent them over. By means of that thread, though, a heavier string was pulled across, and by it a heavier one still, and then a rope, and then a tow, and then the cable, and the other parts of that mighty bridge that enables the people to pass in safety from one side to the other over the roaring torrent beneath. Maybe we doubt or disbelieve in our faith. Maybe it's just a tiny thread. But I'll tell you what, it can grow stronger and stronger as you walk. Doesn't it encourage you? When God calls you to do something, you take that step and you see what God is doing, and it just encourages you to do more. You know, that's how it is with, even with me running. I love to compete. And I always want to, I like to beat people. Okay? It's called competition. I just like it. And so that's always my incentive. And I think with God, he encourages us like that also in terms of, as we take those steps, as we follow him, he gives us that encouragement. You did it. Take another step. It's kind of like a little kid walking, right? Learning to walk. We loved, when my kids were younger, and to see them walk, it was so much fun. You know, they kind of waddle, you know, it was almost like a Frankenstein walk. But they would take two steps and fall over, right? And you were cheering them, you were encouraging them. I think that's what God does with us. You know, we take a couple steps. Oh, he tripped up. God's like, good job. Get up. Here's my hand. Let's go. Do it again. And that's what we do with our kids, and that's what God does with us. Take one step at a time. We tend to look so far in the future, but what about this, and what about that, and what about one step? Let's see this victory. Then we'll take another step and another step. And another step, because our good shepherd is going to lead us all the way, and that's how our faith is going to grow. But you have to take those steps of faith. As the title says, it's from faith to victory, guys. From faith to victory. A step at a time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story, Lord, of the children of Israel, and just their steps of faith, trusting you and seeing the victory you gave them. And Lord, how we too must crucify that flesh, or it'll control our lives and it'll keep us in bondage and it'll never let go. And we have to surrender to you each and every day. Help us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit to live those lives you want us to live. And Lord, help us to take those steps of faith, because we can't do it on our own. We try and try way too often to do that, and we fail and fail and fail. We need your Spirit. We need you to empower us to live the kind of lives you want us to live, and then just take those steps of faith, trusting in you each and every day. I pray for everyone here this morning, Lord, and those listening on the radio, the internet. Father, anyone who's struggling with this issue of faith and just trusting in you and taking those steps, Lord, encourage them. May they see your hand reaching out to them, guiding them, leading them each and every day. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.